Be seated, and please, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. It's been a few messages out of Revelation with the Missions Fest and our college services, but I'm happy to be back in the book of Revelation, reading these letters to the seven churches. And tonight, we're coming to the church of Sardis. So again, that is Revelation chapter 3. If you're not there yet, it's on page 1029. But before we come to God's Word, let's ask for the help of our Heavenly Father. Lord, again, we do pray that you would help teach us, that you would reveal our own sin, not the sin of others, but what lies in our own hearts, where we have fallen asleep. And we pray this evening that you would awaken us by your grace. Pray all of this in the name of Christ, our great high priest and our king. Amen. And hear now the word of the Lord, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Question for us this evening. How well are you known? Note that is a different question from asking, how well known are you? Not asking how many people know your name, or if you Googled yourself, how many websites would pop up. No, I'm asking for those who do know you, how well do they know you? Do they know the real you? Or just the you that you want them to see? See, it's true that there's many dangers in the church of not being known. One of the dangers of perhaps the older generations is that sometimes they're too reserved, too private. The danger is that in the younger generations, you are unknown because you are perfectly public. Seemingly very opposite personalities and yet the same issue. If the older generations are maybe too closed off, the younger generations are perfectly out there in the world telling everybody about what is happening in their lives, but the image that they project to the world is one that is entirely curated, one that's just full of photoshopped positivity. Think of others that ask you, how are you doing in church? Oftentimes we default. Hey, we're good, we're fine. Nothing to see here, nothing to worry about, no stresses in life, nothing you need to pray for, nothing we need help with. There's many dangers in the church that we're not actually known for who we really are. So whether you're closed off and private or just put on a fake front, spend all of your time on the people of God and nobody really knows you well. Nobody knows the real you. And the danger there is that nobody really knows us. We can go through the Christian life and deceive ourselves into thinking that our character, our inward state of spirituality, is actually as great as everyone around us says it is. We often tell ourselves, well, everybody at church, they love me. They treat me well. They say hello to me. People ask me if I can serve in different ministries. All of this must be a sign that I'm well thought of. I'm doing spiritually well. If everyone's affirming me, then I must be really praiseworthy. When in reality, could be the case, we're being praised because we're not known, and inwardly we're actually falling asleep. Could it be that some of us, even those that come to the evening service, you great stalwarts in the church, could it be that some of us have built up a reputation for maturity and for spiritual vitality when in reality there's not much spiritual life left in us? Could it be that outwardly we look really impressive, but inwardly we have become so darkened by our sin, we don't even see that there's a need for a change? We'll come back to that in a moment. But if it's true that individual Christians can deceive those around them and have a false reputation, it is also true that entire churches can do the same. This was the case of the church in Sardis. So church, as most of the churches we've seen are, that resides in sort of western Turkey, this one's a little more inland than the ones we've looked at before. Sardis was a fairly prominent, wealthy city, but lost all of its wealth through the foolish management of their kings and foolish wars that their kings got themselves into. And one of the most famed features, most prominent features in the city of Sardis was a massive cemetery that was perched on a cliff overlooking the city. That you could be within the city of Sardis and look up and see all of these ornate gravestones and sepulchers. It was known as the city on a thousand hills for all of the burial plots that were just heaped up from the ground. And ironically, Jesus is comparing the Christians in the church of Sardis to that very cemetery. He says, you all look really impressive, and you look really important on the outside, but inwardly, you are no more alive than these graves that you are famous for. That was their issue. Everyone around them, oh, the church in Sardis, what a wonderful bunch of believers. And inwardly, whitewashed tombs. But what was specifically the problem that Jesus had with the church? Why does Jesus rebuke them? What fruit are they failing to bear? Some commentators notice the parallel in the language between the church in Ephesus and the church in Sardis and assume, oh, that they too must have lost their zeal for witness. And there may be some truth there, that there are those parallels. But when Jesus talks to the Ephesian church, when he has John write the letter to them, he comes to them and he actually commends them for their works. He says, I see what you're doing, and I approve of this. You're just lacking one thing. But the Sardians, it's just more of an uncovering of their hypocrisy. See, when Jesus tells them, I know your works, he's saying, I'm not impressed like everybody else is with them. Jesus saying, I see your works for what they really are. Their works are wildly incomplete. So that's one difference between Sardis and Ephesus. And furthermore, what does Jesus praise, or more importantly, who does Jesus praise in the church in Sardis? He says that there are some who have not soiled their garments. Now he's not referring to those who haven't had an accident in their pants. He's saying there's those who have not become defiled by participating in the wicked culture around them. Right, that's the soiling that has taken place. They're doing everything that the world around them is doing, and so some have become defiled by that activity, and some have refrained and not soiled themselves. So to the outsider, this church looks really impressive. Oh, you should hear the way they talk about Sardis Presbyterian Church over in Philadelphia. They've got a lot of great things to say. Oh, look, they're growing. They've got a new building. They're really engaging their city. They've got members in high places in public life. What a church over in Sardis. Oh, we wish our church was more like theirs. But to Jesus, who walks among the churches day by day, to Jesus who truly knows those people, he says, I see your true works. I see what is really taking place in your walls. He sees the way they've compromised the gospel, the ways they've twisted the truth so that it becomes more palatable. He sees that most of the congregation puts on a smiling face to mask their bitterness. He sees that many are going down to the temple feasts, participating in the wickedness there. Many have their own private idols that they worship. Jesus sees that this impressive-looking church is really a church that has become dead to the warmth of its salvation. In Sardis, not everything is as it seems. Now, sometimes things are as they seem. This isn't a sermon about how all the large churches have just sold out and compromised and need to repent. It's not a sermon that all the small, insignificant churches, they're the ones doing it right. That's not how we tell which church is being faithful. Sometimes the Lord actually blesses good churches and helps them to grow. I've been pastor at 2,000-member churches. Pastors and elders, they love the Lord, they preach the gospel, they value the word, focus on prayer, focus on ministering to people. Want the church to pursue holiness. It's a good church. Sometimes the Lord lets bad churches die. So the point of this passage is that looking from the outside, you can't always tell which churches are being faithful just by its size or just by how things seem to be going. It's not the only factor that determines whether or not a church is faithful. So what then do we do as a church to determine faithfulness? How do we make sense of this warning? How do we apply it to Good Shepherd? I've said it before as we've gone through the letters to these churches. These are not letters that we need to read and think, oh yeah, I need to see what the church out there, how they're going to respond to it. Right? We ought not be listening to this sermon thinking about how somebody else needs to repent. We need to listen to all of these messages and ask, What does the Lord have to do in our own hearts first? So again, how does Good Shepherd obey the warnings of Revelation 3? Three ways for us this evening as we reflect on church in Sardis. We need to trust the Word. We need to be distinct from the culture. We need to walk by the gospel. Those are three things that will quickly kill the spiritual life of a church. So first, we need to trust the Word. And you're thinking, okay, believe the Word, check. Point two. Well, if it were that simple. It's not quite what I mean by trust the Word. I think most evangelical churches will tell you they believe the Bible is true. It's not what I said. We don't need to believe the Word. We need to trust the Word. So think about this. All the ministries that we have at Good Shepherd, our VBS, youth ministry, young adults, Ebenezer, women's ministry, men's ministry, outreach ministry. Think of all of those things. If our goal in those ministries is to see people's lives changed and to see people grow in holiness, then the thing that we need most for that to be able to happen is the Word of God. We as a church can have all of the strategies, all of the programs that you want. But if the Word is not central to any of them, then all of those ministry strategies will fail. Think about this for a moment. What does Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4? It's the verse I've got printed on the front of my preaching binder. Read every week before I get in the pulpit. He tells them, a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So here's Paul telling his disciple Timothy, the young pastor, this is going to happen in your church. There's going to be a time that is coming soon when they are going to be tempted to wander off from the truth. They're going to be in danger of losing their faith. And what does Timothy need to do about that? What does Paul tell him? He says, I charge you to preach the Word. That is the thing that is going to save your people. Preach the Word. That is what we have to save a dying church. There's no shortage of churches that are inventing creative ways just to try and get more people in the doors. There are consulting groups whose entire reason for existence is to help with church growth. Pastors are looking to anyone they can find that can tell them how to have a successful ministry. Think, if you just play this music, if you have this kind of ambiance, if you make these cultural references, stay away from these topics, deliver this type of message, you do those things, then you're going to fill the pews. And it's true, there are churches that find the right mix of those things, and they grow by leaps and bounds. I remember a number of years ago, I was at a church. I was doing well. I was growing. Some leaders from the denomination came to a session meeting to figure out why. I think, all the other churches in our denomination are shrinking. Yours is growing. What's the secret? They want to know, what do we need to do at these churches to help them grow? One of the elders said to one of these leaders who came, it's simple. We're preaching the word. And that leader kind of shrugged it off, said, yeah, I get that. But what are you actually doing? What are you doing so that people are coming? Surely you've got some programs in place. Surely you've got some strategy for church growth. The elder said, you know, all of those other churches that you mentioned that are shrinking, they're trying programs. They're trying strategies. They're pursuing innovation and gimmicks. We are simply preaching the word. People are coming hungry and they're being fed, and so they stay. So we'll continue as a church to ask ourselves, is there anything we could be doing better? Is there anything that's getting in the way of people coming and feeling welcomed? Is there something standing in the way of our growth? Those are not bad questions. But do you know what we will not do? We'll not let any of those questions cause us to trade the faithful exposition of the word week by week. That is not up for debate. It will always be the hallmark of Good Shepherd. It's a church that preaches the word. Why? Because what we win people with is what we win people to. The means of our growth is just being relative, being entertaining, then people worship a God of relativity and entertainment. And if we become a church with the really cool pastors, or at least the really cool pastor and that other guy, then this church is going to start worshiping whatever the pastor says is cool. But the thing that we hold clearly to God's people is for them to see the God of the Bible, see God in all of His holiness, all of His majesty, all of His glory, and all of His grace. If that's what is most central to this church, if that's why people are coming, then they're not going to be worshiping a pastor. They're not going to be worshiping a style. They will be worshiping God. And that is what we need most. Church that loses sight of the awesomeness and glory of God is a church that will not be long for this world. So we're going to continue to hold forth God in His Word, trusting that His Word is going to do the work of building the church. That's number one. Point number two, the church must also be distinct from the world. Again, we're reminded of this fact by all of the Sardians who had defiled themselves in the surrounding culture. Again, perhaps they wanted to maintain the glowing reputation to those around them, and so they begin to compromise themselves. They want to start fitting in with the world around them because they still want the praise of the world. So it's a hard thing when you have that praise to do something that you know will take it away. And so you start bending and compromising and giving in because you can't afford to lose people's praise. I remember in high school, shortly after I'd come to faith, having a number of disagreements with old friends about whether or not I was going to come to the parties with them and continue to live the lifestyle that I had used to live before coming to faith. And there was a real tension there. Right? I still wanted these friends, but there's also a clear command of, I'm not going to be partaking in what you're partaking in. So on the one hand, you've got clear convictions about what is appropriate for a Christian to do, and on the other hand, a desire to maintain good relationships. There's a temptation there. So that you can tell yourself, well, the relationships must remain. Right? There's a good desire. So, but if I keep that friendship, I can continue to be an influence in their life. Continue to tell them about Jesus. Right? That's not a bad desire. But here's where the lie begins to creep in. Maintaining a relationship by participating in sin does not have a redemptive influence on that friend. In fact, it has the opposite. It has a damning influence. Right? If you convince yourself that as a Christian, you can live a sinful lifestyle so that non-Christians will like you and approve of you, and then therefore they will like Christ, all you're doing is telling non-Christians that Jesus doesn't actually care about holiness, and therefore Jesus does not actually condemn sin, and therefore his death was ultimately meaningless because it wasn't actually anything that he needed to redeem them from. Do you see the chain there? Right? If people say, oh, I can follow Jesus, but nothing about me changes, what are you actually telling them? Oh, Jesus is just there to give you a pat on the back. You've twisted the gospel through your attempt at witness. We do not need to fit in with the culture in order to get the culture to believe in Jesus. At some point, there is a divide between us and the world, and the way to cross that divide is not by becoming relevant. It is the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word and through the gospel. It's a temptation for the church to do this with all of the cultural issues of the day. Churches in Revelation just can't seem to keep themselves from all of the idol worship going on around them. The church in America seems to want to flirt with all the cultural idols in our own time as well. Just think about some of the theological debates and movements that have taken place just in the last 50 years as the wider culture has embraced various social changes. Some segments of the church come to embrace a feminist theology, a liberation theology, a pro-LGBT theology, a pro-choice ethic. So many in the church see wherever the culture goes, says, oh, in the name of witness, we've got to go to them where they're at. Many in the church demand we've got to be less dogmatic, we've got to be less divisive, less doctrinal in order to win the culture. But if we are always simply keeping ourselves just an arm's distance from the culture, the farther the culture drifts from Christ, the farther we will be from Christ as well. And one day, we get to a place where we have drifted so far from Christ that He's going to say to us, "Wake up! You are about to die. You are no longer a church." Let us not bow to the false god of cultural capitulation for the sake of gospel witness. Becoming like the culture is another path to death. Third, the church needs to walk by the gospel. See, we've seen already there's much that can cause a church to lose its way and begin to die. But none is more important than this last point. It's easy for a church to boast in its reputation and assume We're still a church that gets the gospel, even after the church has long since moved on from it. It's often been said that one generation can get the gospel, they can love it, they can believe it. The next generation begins to assume it. The third generation then will lose it. We can be a bright, vibrant church. It's growing. It's a plant that's become particularized. We saw people come to faith. Then over the years say, oh, we need to focus on more important things. Yeah, pastor, we get Jesus died for us. We understand that. But you preach about something else for a change? Yeah, we understand. We're saved by grace. Sure. Can you give us a sermon series? Maybe on the culture, maybe on politics, maybe on family. Think of over the time, the gospel just becomes assumed. And we say, we get that. Give us something else. We never preach about it. We never teach about it. Then over time, all you will end up having is religious moralism. Because again, if all you hear for years and years is do this, don't do that, you need to perform, you need to obey. Okay, here's four tips on having healthier relationships. Here's how you need to manage your finances better. Here's how you need to take care of your body. Here's how you need to have a healthy marriage. If that's all we hear are tips for having a better life and a more moral life, and all of that is disconnected from the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, then the church will just become a place of dead legalism. There's often a lot of fear in older generations about losing the young. Right? All we hear, statistics after statistics, young people are leaving the church over and over and over again. One of the ways that we lose the youth is simply telling them how to behave without telling them why to behave. All they see in us is just, well, Christianity does just feel like a list of rules, and all I'm told is all I'm doing wrong. I'm never actually told why I need to obey the scriptures. That'll drive people out of the church because that's just moralism. So everything we do needs to have this good news of the gospel at the center of it. The gospel needs to be the basis for all of our work in the Christian life. And we need to continue to remind ourselves of the old story. And we need to continue to tell that story to the next generation. We never outgrow the message of the gospel. We begin to assume and think, yeah, I get it. Tell me something else. Well, we're going to forget to tell that story to the next generation. Can't lose sight of why we're even here. So ask yourself, is this gospel what you hold dear and celebrate? Is this gospel the thing that you see on every page of Scripture? Is it what dominates your prayer life? Is this what you talk to others about the most? Or is it what we skip past because we think we know the story and there's more important things to be done? Are you warmed by the gospel of grace that we continue to preach week after week? Or has your heart grown cold? And you're just resting on the reputation of being alive. Oh, Christian, do not lose the gospel. Do not assume it. Do not lose your love for it and think that you need to move past it. It is everything. It touches every part of your life. It is the reason that we come and stand before a God and worship week after week. So trust the Word. Become distinct from the culture. We maintain the gospel. And thus far, I've talked a lot about churches broadly. The warning for us as a body not to fall asleep. But again, there is a warning here for us as individuals as well. I proposed this warning at the beginning of the sermon. I just want to come back to it. Because it's not just churches that can have an appearance of life and an appearance of godliness to an outsider. All of us can have the same appearance of spirituality while fooling everyone around us. And maybe a lot of us have gone through the motions for so long we've begun to fool ourselves. Again, let this be a call to us to wake up and to be known. When I say that, so you don't need everyone in the church to know everything about you. But you do need some people to know you. People that see the hard parts. People that know your sin struggles. People that can ask you the hard questions and can speak into your life. Every one of us needs to have some, if not at least one, of those people in our lives. If you don't have them, you got to find them. Dig in. Think about when you get together with others, pray for one another. Don't let the deepest prayer request that you're willing to share, Uncle Joe, he's having hip surgery again this week. Would you pray for him? Thanks, guys. Really, you need people that you can go deeper than that with. People you're saying, I'm really struggling with this sin. I'm really struggling with this doubt. Or I'm really struggling with this temptation or this fear. Will you pray with me? Every one of us needs somebody like that, that knows us. Some of you here might not have anyone like that. And the thought of opening up sounds really scary. But again, if we are gospel people, then we should be free people. Think, why do we so often hide the real us? What's going on inside? It's because we're trying to maintain the appearance to others of being good Christians. We want others to think well of us, to accept us. That's not the gospel. What does the gospel say? Says that we are worse than we could possibly know, and that we're already accepted. Not by how much we can clean up our lives, but by what Christ has already done for us. He's lived the perfect life, and it's already been imputed to us. That if we believe that, then we're whole. We're cleansed. We're forgiven. So why then are we trying to pursue a works-based acceptance with everyone else around us when we've already been accepted by grace by the God of the universe? Christian, you need to walk in the light and the freedom of the gospel with others, to be known by them, to fight sin together, and to grow in grace together. That still sounds scary. You just want to continue to hide. Just going to continue to keep your sin to yourself so that nobody else will judge you, so people will still think you're doing all right. You need to hear the warning of Christ once again, because He already sees you. He is the one who walks among the churches. He is intimately aware of every failure, every foible. In his hand, he holds the Spirit who sees all things and knows the depths of every human heart. Even if everyone around you still gives you their commendation, still gives you their praise, still thinks highly of you, Christ knows your works. And if we continue to live a cold and dead Christianity, he will come to you in judgment. That's the warning he issues to the church. Just wake up. I'm not fooled. I see you. Wake up, or judgment is coming like a thief. But it's the good news. Every church he condemns, he promises life. If we wake up, if we repent, if we breathe Spirit-empowered life back into our lungs, it says if we remember the gospel that we heard, and if we keep it, then all of you will be clothed in white, for you will be counted worthy. It's a bit of a mixed metaphor at play here for us as believers. As we know, in this life, we currently live as those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Right? We get, okay, I know I'm sinful, and I have this covering over me of perfection that's given to me by Christ. It's not my own. And yet, Christ tells us, if you forsake that covering that I provided for you, if you go back into the world and continue to defile it, then you will be left uncovered. He says, if you walk in a manner worthy of this gospel garment, you adorn it with your love of Christ and your obedience to Him, however imperfect it may be, if we continue to walk by it, then when Christ returns, you will be lifted up with Him and you will be reclothed again with even better garments, because then when Christ comes, you will be remade and you will be restored and you will be made perfect. You won't just be declared righteous, but Christ will remake your nature, and you will once again be righteous. That's the promise for His bride once again, for those who wake up. So you find yourself that you've been dozing spiritually. Hear again this call from Christ. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. And be known by your God and by His church. Let us pray. Lord, would you help us not to deceive ourselves and not to try to deceive others, putting on pretenses, acting as though we have everything all together. Let us walk in the light as you are in the light, knowing that as we confess our sins to you and to one another, there is forgiveness for them. Lord, do not let us be a church that slowly dies and has its light snuffed out, but to continue to walk by this gospel, to continue to proclaim this word, to continue to be holy as you are holy. Oh, would you do all of this for the sake of your bride and your name? Amen.